Welcome to this edition of the Alpha Course. I don't know if it's your first time here at Golden Grove Baptist Church, or if it's your 5,000th time here, but I would like to welcome you here this morning and into this series, this 8-week series, where we're going back, in a sense, and looking at the building blocks, the essentials of the Christian faith. And I hope that regardless of where you are on your journey, that this series speaks to you, that God would have something to say to you at some level of significance regarding where you are in life and what you're up to. And I want to start by encouraging you, regardless, again, of how many times you've been here, for being here this morning on a Sunday morning. Because the reality is, regardless of where we come from or what we do or here we are, at some different times in our lives, it's a great idea to stop and think about why it is that we do what we do. Isn't it? Yeah? Okay, good, good. And because I need to admit at the outset of this teaching series that in some senses I think that people could look at me and say, well, you know, church and Christianity is the water that you've been swimming in since you're a child, so it's perfectly understandable that you are now, you know, still involved in a vocational sense in ministry. But I want to admit to you that as a young child and a teenager, I used to think of any excuse I could to get out of going to church. Most of the time, I found it just to be terribly boring. And so I hope that church is not boring for you, but it certainly was for me. It was actually a mix between boring and terrifying. Because in my dad's church, where he was pastor, there one of the members was a soprano for the State Theatre Company of South Australia. And I was terrified of being sat in front of her at church services, because I was sure that either my eardrums or the windows were going to break singing Holy, Holy, Holy. But anyway, it was a strange place to be. So I spent many Sundays counting the fluorescent lights. There are 28 of those in that building. And counting the cross beams of wood. There are 18 vertical and 17 horizontal. Those sort of experiences were my reality. And the reality is that for many people, their associations with church in general are actually negative. And, you know, those of us who work and belong to churches need to come to terms with that. And, you know, this was really brought to my attention a few weeks ago when a friend of mine from footy said to me, he just said to me point blank, he says, what's the deal with church? And I was like, well. Anyway, I guess with that in mind, for those of you who have had negative experiences with church, or your experience of church and Christianity has been one of dreariness or boredom or guilt, or even worse, for those who have suffered at the hands of those who lead the church, I would like to say, as a leader of the local church, I'd like to say I'm sorry. And I hope that all of us, everybody, might come to a place throughout this series where we reconsider what this is actually all about. Because Alpha comes to you presenting Christianity, hopefully afresh in some regard, in the knowledge that some people's experience of Christianity has been, as I've said, one of negativity or one of boredom. But similarly, for some people, even for some people who would have at some stage called themselves a Christian, some people go from that experience and move on to actually becoming, through various life circumstances or via their education, actually becoming opposed to Christianity in some regard. And some people become quite angry about Christianity, and they enjoy arguing with Christians about all of the reasons why Christianity can't be true, why there can be no meaningful possibility of the existence of God. And you often see this taking place with young folks who have just started studying philosophy or theology or psychology, and they've taken on the general arguments of their first clever professor, arguing for determinism or atheism. And some of these folks make great careers out of arguing against Christianity. There's a whole movement called the New Atheists, and some of you may have seen some advocates of this movement, such as physics professor Lawrence Krauss on Q&A recently, and others, who are quite articulate and become very passionate at arguing against the perceived untruth of Christianity, but also dismissing Christianity as simply, above all, irrelevant. You know, what difference does it make anyway? And so Alpha comes to you as a presentation with these realities in mind. You know, and I actually want to start from a point of view of saying, yeah, I think that we need to also admit, for those of us who do consider ourselves Christians, that coming to terms with the basic framework of Christianity is not necessarily easy. In fact, it's quite abstract when you think about it. And how is it that somebody, a man born some 2,000 years ago in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, who died, was born, apparently of a virgin, was crucified on a Roman cross and apparently rose again? I mean, let's say that that's true to start with. But what difference does it make anyway? Does it mean anything? How can we know if it means anything? They're great questions. And they come to us today with weight because we live in a secular society. But they also come to us with the parallel reality that for 2,000 years now, countless people have made a decision based on information and experience to accept the basic framework that the Christian faith presents and to follow the teachings of Jesus in their life. Countless people have attested to the fact that something was missing in their life, something was profoundly lacking. They desired something more. They believed that there was indeed something more to life than what was currently presenting themselves, and they went on a journey to find that. But I am jumping the gun with that statement. What I'm trying to do for you is simply present the basic objective that the Alpha series is hopefully going to achieve, is that it presents a clear presentation of the information as well as an experience on which we can make a decision. And realizing that there are many people at many different phases of life also here. And so I hope that wherever you are today, I hope that at some level what is said today and throughout the next 8-9 weeks speaks to that place of your journey. And maybe for you, the reality is that you have had some experience with the Christian faith, but the pure busyness of life, just the stage of life that you're at, maybe it's just the stage of raising children that you're at, the feeling of the tyranny of the urgent is just ever present, and you actually have been feeling for a while that there's a need to get back to the basics and say, I need to think about what it is that I'm doing based on what it is that I believe, and do those line up? Because the reality is that for many people, they go through their life not actually living in the moment, not actually being present here in conversation with you. In fact, I don't know if you've ever had that sense that you've been speaking with somebody and you know that they're speaking with you, or they are sort of are speaking with you in a sense, but you get the sense that they're just waiting to talk to somebody else. Anyone ever had that experience? I mean, we need things to look forward to, but I think the reality is that we can also spend our whole life sort of stuck in that phase, in a sense, in terms of always looking forward to something else. I mean, it's a simplistic example of what I'm talking about, but when I was in primary school, I just, my brother was in year seven, and I remember having this clear memory thinking, man, when I am in year seven, I will have made it for sure. And then year seven was not all that it was cranked up to be, and I thought, well, when I'm in high school, then life really begins. And I got to high school, and it was awful. So I'm in year eight and nine, and my brother now is driving, and I'm looking at him thinking, man, when I get my driver's license, then definitely that's when life begins. And I got my driver's license, but it turns out that when you get a $300 Toyota Corolla from 1978, life is also not all that it's cranked up to be. Now, of course, that's a simple example of a reality that I think is represented in all sorts of ways in our lives, in all sorts of ways that we're always looking forward to something else, or we want to present ourselves as looking a certain way. And so we have these unique platforms of Facebook and Instagram where people can see, look at this wonderful life that we want others to believe that we lead. Of course, it's not always like that. Now, there was a British journalist by the name of Bernard Levin. And he was once described as the most famous journalist in the world, but he said this, he said of England, he said, countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a house, a family, and yet lead lives of utter desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside of them, and however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they have made around the edges of their life, it aches. The very clever Russell Brand said this, drugs and alcohol, his well-documented history with addiction. He says, drugs and alcohol are not my problem. Reality is my problem. Drugs and alcohol are my solution to fill the hole inside of me. So this experience has been well attested to, this sense of emptiness that many people have struggled with, and some have called it a desire for spirituality that is missing in our day and age. And many, many people over the years, and it has been thousands of years, this search that mankind has had for significance and meaning. And so it's interesting that into this sort of context, Jesus was quite specific about the words that he chose and the metaphors that he chose to speak with. And regardless of what you think about Jesus at this stage, it's interesting to think that when speaking of himself, one of the really powerful metaphors he used was to say, I am the bread of life. I have the ability to satisfy that hunger. I have the capability to do that which nothing else can really do. Now, last night, Rochelle and I were blessed to go to Gavin and Kate's house for dinner. And not only did we enjoy their amazing company and the joy of their children and our children playing with one another, but as many of you would know, Kate is a fantastic chef. And Kate cooked God's own lasagna for us. And I was, you know, beginning to undo pants buttons and stuff like that. I was feeling very full. And I said, I couldn't possibly fit another thing in. And I'm so full. And I was full. And it turns out, however, that when the raspberry crumble came out, I wasn't actually totally full. And turns out that I have another stomach that when called upon can fit in some dessert as well. And, you know, I think that when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I think that if he was going to speak to me last night, he probably would have said, I am the raspberry crumble of life. Maybe not, but over and over again, Jesus chose words that invited people to think, to consider the fact that that piece that is missing has the ability to be filled with what I come to offer. That our search for meaning in life doesn't have to come up empty, but is actually met in this person through which we meet the divine. Other things that Jesus said, he said, I am the way. I am the way, and of course some of us would know that this was hand in hand with the sentence. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And I want to explore some of these things as we set up and we introduce this look at what it actually means to consider that our meaning in life might have something to be said by this person, Jesus. In our house, we are big fans of the famous columnist Bill Watterson, who wrote the Calvin and Hobbes comic. Any other Calvin and Hobbes fans here? Yeah, we're big fans. And this is probably one of my favorite comics. And I don't think you'd be able to read that there, but Calvin comes into the room and he says, Paul Gauguin asks, whence do we come? What are we? Where are we going? And he says, well, I don't know about anyone else, but I came from my room. I'm a kid with big plans and I'm going outside. See you later. And he's gone and he pops back and says, say, who the heck is Paul Gauguin anyway? And like all good comedy, it has a reference to things of actual importance, because these are some of the questions that haunt us, aren't they? Where am I going? Who am I? What's the point of my life? Is there any real point to any of it? Questions that we might call first order questions of life. And these are questions that have been explored and spoken about by thousands of writers, philosophers, and artists over the years. Perhaps none more significantly than this man. Leo Tolstoy was, of course, the famous author of one of the best-known books of all time, which was War and Peace. Who's read War and Peace from start to finish? There's one hand. Well done, Sana. Congratulations. That thing is best used as a doorstop. Seriously. It's like that big. But this guy, as a child, he rejected Christianity. And as a young man, he thought life was about having fun, entered the social world of Moscow, was a heavy drinker, promiscuous. He was wild, basically. And he came up feeling empty, he said. So he thought that, well, clearly I'm not rich enough. And so he went about making money. He had inherited a lot of money and he was lucky enough to sell a lot of books by which he made more money. But he writes in his book Confessions that he found that money is actually like seawater. The more that you get it, the more thirsty you are for more. And I don't know if you've seen that movie, the remake of Wall Street. Money Never Sleeps, and Shia LaBeouf confronts his boss and he says, everybody has a number. A number that would make them walk away from this stockbroking game because they've actually made enough. You know, what's your number? He says to his boss. And his boss looks at him and he says, that's easy. More. But money didn't satisfy Tolstoy. And on this journey at this time, he wrote War and Peace. And you know, he became famous the world over. He was as famous then as perhaps someone like Jim Carrey is today. And Jim Carrey, we all know from his movies, he said this. He said, I think everyone should be rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. And similarly, Tolstoy came up with a similar answer. I mean, he thought that maybe life at this point is about actually leaving a legacy and having children. So rather than just have one or two children, he had 13. But it was a different day and age. There was a higher infant mortality rate, and it seems to have been the ethos, at least. Well, we'll have lots, because if one dies, we'll just make another one, you know. And six did die, and so five or six did die, and he had 13 children, but he ended up writing that mostly his children were a distraction in his search for the overall meaning of life. He was surrounded by the look of what everyone could ever want in the 1800s. And he writes that the question that drove him to the verge of suicide was this: what meaning has my life that the inevitability of my death does not destroy? What meaning has my life that is not destroyed by the fact that I'm only here for a little while and then I'm going to die? And so he started going a bit deeper. And he got very much into philosophy and science, asking Why? And the best that one of his scientific friends could come up with was, in the infinity of space and in the infinity of time, small particles mutate with infinite complexity. He didn't think this was satisfying either. He didn't feel like the bulk of people, even pursuing their fields, were even close to facing up to the question of meaning in life. And so he went on a pilgrimage. And what he eventually found was that in the poorest people of Russia, and in reading the writings of some of the first followers of Jesus, he found a people who, in their Christian faith, despite living in abject poverty, came to experience the fullest of what he described as overflowing life. And 100 years or so later on, the reality is for us who are prepared to confront these questions is that not much has changed. Got any fans of the rock band Queen in here? A few Queen fans? Shortly before his death, the lead singer Freddie Mercury said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." And I guess it's what's being asked is whether we might consider that the Christian faith presents a framework for existing, for being in the world, where a relationship that is totally loving, where a relationship is truly ongoing in the eternal sense, is actually possible. And so when Jesus said things like, "I am the way," what he was saying was that I am the way to a relationship with God. I am the way. Well, that might be nice, you might say, but again, what difference does it make? What's the practical outworking of this here? Well, I'd like to tell you a story to illustrate, if that's okay. Men are strange. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Particularly young men have a propensity to demonstrate strange behaviours at certain times. I had two friends. Their names were Joel and Tom. And Joel and Tom were, quite honestly, the best of friends. But Joel and Tom had an interesting dynamic to their friendship. And this was that when one was at their lowest point, in terms of health, rather than help his friend, they felt like it was more beneficial to the relationship for the future, in terms of humour and stories to tell, to make that friend's pain worse. So that when we happened to be in Florida for a conference, Joel got violently ill with the flu. And I'm talking like very close to being hospitalised. Couldn't move, couldn't get out of bed, was sweating the bed through in a matter of hours. Gross and sympathy inducing. So Tom, as the good friend of Joel, sees it as his duty to do, climbs on top of Joel, and Tom is also a hobby photographer, grabs a big camera flash, you know, one of those massive ones, and just takes picture after picture of him in this state. And on a regular basis over these 3 days, flashing the camera in his face and posting these photos to social media and letting people know that Joel is not in a great state of health, but that he was looking after him. Isn't that nice of him? Fast forward 6 months. Joel has recovered. Tom feels a migraine coming on. Tom gets migraines. Who else gets migraines? Anyone suffer migraines here? I don't get migraines. I've never had one. But Tom gets to the point with these migraines that he has fairly regularly where he starts to vomit. And we're in the car and he says, "We've got to pull over. I'm going to throw up." So Tom is actually on the side of the highway throwing up. And what is Joel, his good friend, doing? Throwing French fries at him and taking photos. Anyway, I just tell you that story as an intro to say that what it actually led to was someone saying to Tom, "Hey, Tom, how often do you get these migraines?" And Tom said, "Oh, like every 2 or 3 months." And he goes, "Have you ever had your vision checked?" And Tom says, No, I've never had my vision checked. I can see just fine. I said, Tom, I think you should get your vision checked. Tom goes to get his vision checked. And they find that he has a degenerative eye condition and that he has the vision of a 65-year-old man. He's 24 at this time. And so Tom emerges from the optometrist with this fantastic pair of Coke bottle glasses, which he wears with pride. And all of a sudden, Tom's life is changed. I mean, he's not getting into car accidents anymore. You know, he can see the cars. He's not getting migraines. He's pointing out when I have nostril hairs that everybody can see. I mean, he just can see in a whole different way. He has this amazing new lease on life. I mean, for Tom, this was the experience of amazing grace. I was blind, but now I can see. You know, Tom could see before, but only sort of. This strange friendship led to this experience where Tom could really see. There's a great metaphor, I think, for describing the difference that Jesus can make if we're willing to open our hearts and minds to him being a real presence in our lives. And C.S. Lewis, the famous author of the Narnia series, has written about this, where he said that I believe in Christianity in the same way that I believe the sun has risen, not only because I can see the sun, but by the sun I see everything else. It's a great way to think about it, because it's like Jesus is the lens by which we see God, and everything that we can learn about God, we can learn from Jesus. If it's true of Jesus, it's true of God. And this will be explored next week when Mike Stevens comes to speak with us about who Jesus was. And Jesus is the way by which we can see all other reality. And Jesus also says, as part of that triplet, that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says, I am the truth. Interesting that Jesus would say this, I am the truth. Because you might say, and people are prone to say, well, that's great that you have found the truth in Jesus. It's wonderful when people find things that are true for them. I'm so happy for you that you've found the truth that you needed for you. I'll see you later. I just downloaded Game of Thrones and I'm going home to watch it. You know, and that's sort of the way that we regard truth in this day and age, in this postmodern sort of secular society that we live in. But if you think about this, logically that can't actually be true, because truth by its nature is true for everyone, or it's not true at all. And that's what makes this statement, you know, the sort of the remark that people make, God's truth, I swear, sort of kind of redundant, you know. And C.S. Lewis again said this, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance, but if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing that Christianity can't be is of moderate importance. And we'll look at this more as the weeks go on. But the question that we really face is if we assemble as much information as we possibly can, if we actually do the hard work of getting the information on which to make a decision, then we can make a decision on the basis of that on the basis of that information. I mean, this is what many, many people have actually said. They've said, you know, that's absolutely true. I can't just let this be maybe true. I need to do the hard work of finding out for myself. I'm going to do the hard work of looking at the evidence, of talking to people, so that as far as I can, as far as it's up to me, I can make an informed decision about what my life is about and what it's going to look like. A former professor of history at Oxford University has said that the resurrection of Jesus is actually one of the best historically attested to facts of the last 2,000 years. And interestingly enough, even those who, many historians who are not Christians have gone on record as saying that there is actually no way to account for the birth of this movement and the good that has been done in Jesus' name. There's no actual way to account for it unless the resurrection is true. It's a fascinating thing for someone to say and then not decide to be a Christian, but Regardless, it's actually amazing when you start looking into it how many towering intellects of science and art and philosophy have actually been believers and followers of Christ. Descartes, Newton, Galileo, Copernicus. Many, many people who have looked at the evidence and said, absolutely, I don't understand everything, but there's enough there for me to go on. Now, this is, of course, not to say that there are many intelligent, smart people who are atheists as well or who have rejected Christianity, but one of the greatest scientists of our times was a man named Francis Collins, who was actually the head of the Human Genome Project, mapping DNA, and he investigated the evidence, amazed at the evidence, and became overwhelmed with the ordered creativity of God. And he speaks of this moment where it was too much for him, and he went outside of his house and he knelt down on the grass and gave his life to God, the simple prayer. I need to add something here, speaking about this reality. When Jesus says, I am the truth, this is not just head knowledge, as in I know the truth, but this is truth as in I am the truth that you can experience. Let me use another example to illustrate. This is my wife, and her name is Rochelle, and I've been married for almost 17 years now, which is a lot because, as you know, I turned 27 a couple of weeks ago. And but let's say before we got married, I went into a bookshop. I'm browsing the bookshop. I'm at Dimmick's. And I come across this book, and it's actually called Rochelle the Amazing. And I think, wow. Sounds like a good book to read. And I go through the chapters, and the chapters say, chapter one, I look at the contents page, Rochelle's amazing intelligence. And chapter two says, Rochelle's sparkling and sassy personality. And chapter three says, Rochelle's love for acting and encyclopedic knowledge of all things Hollywood. And chapter four says, her potential to be a long-suffering wife of a well-intentioned but prone to be unbalanced husband. And chapter 5 says, the greatest mother in the world. Now, if I read that book and then put it back on the shelf, I could tell you, I'd say, wow, what an amazing woman. That is incredible. I would like to marry that woman. But that would just be knowledge up here. But because I've been married for 17 years, I can tell you with authority of all of that incredibleness, it's actually totally true. I've lived that. And so when Jesus says, I am the truth, this is a truth that is not just known by academic or historical fact, but known in the truth of a relationship and experienced in a person who lived and died in history, but is actually active in the world through what we know and call his spirit. And so Jesus says that I am the way and I am the truth. And he also says this, I am the life. And in the same book where he said that from John, he said, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. And again, it's an interesting thing to say. Because if we're to have life and experience in all its fullness, then it follows again logically that life that he says we can experience if we interact with him, then at some point in this interaction with this person, Jesus, this Jesus needs to give us some sort of framework by which we can deal with the problem of grief and of pain. Because that's a reality, isn't it? Of the fullness of life. There are things that spoil our lives. There are things we do to spoil our own lives. And indeed, there are things that others do to spoil others' lives. And we spoil others' lives by our own mistakes. And so we struggle with this problem of pain, this problem of brokenness, this problem of sin, as we call it. And sin in its original meaning just meant simply to miss the mark. Let me illustrate with one more story. On Thursday night this last week, life is endlessly helpful with preparing sermons, because if you just pay attention, there's enough examples by which to prepare things. And on Thursday night, I had to go shopping because it was late night shopping and the kids needed a bunch of stuff. And that shopping meant that we had to go to the plaza and also to the village one after the other. And it's scientific fact, ladies, fact, that when men go shopping, their anxiety and stress increases to the point where they sometimes show all the signs of an early onset heart attack. Amen indeed. And I was feeling quite stressful. I was quite stressed on Thursday night. I don't like shopping at the best of times. And I was considering where it was, you know, is this by virtue of just being a man? You know, is it just a genetic thing? Because I know maybe some men like shopping, but I was thinking, where did my loathe for shopping come from? And I was doing a little bit of therapy work with myself. I sat myself on a couch and talked to myself. And I remembered one crowded Christmas period in Rundle Mall when I had wandered into Balfour's, when there used to be a Balfour's. You remember Balfour's used to be in the mall? And I'd gone to buy a sausage roll. I didn't get a frog cake. I hate those things. But I got a sausage roll with sauce. And as I exited, and I paid my $1.20 for the sausage roll. And as I exited Balfour's, a very large man stood in the way of me. And he said, "Where did you get that?" And I had already had a mouthful. And I said, "Bumbacana." And he goes, "No, not the sausage roll, your Coke." And I looked in my hand, and there's a Coke. And I was frozen up with fear, and I couldn't think. I just was like, because it was one of those situations, you know, where you go choose your drink and you take it to the counter to pay for it, right? But I hadn't gone to the counter to pay for it. I hadn't gone to the drinks fridge, and I hadn't got the Coke from there. But for the life of me at that point, I'm thinking, where did I get this Coke? And I said to him, like, all I could think to say, "I got it somewhere else." And he says, "Show me where." And so I exit, like, now I'm shaking. Like, I have the most sensitive conscience in the whole world, right? I'm shaking and I'm 13 years old and I'm buying Christmas presents for my family and I've got my mouth stuffed with the sausage roll and the Coke that I stole. And I start wandering down Rundle Mall thinking, maybe I did steal this Coke. And then I pass Woolies and there's the dollar Coke machine. And all of a sudden it comes back to me. Oh yeah, I bought this Coke at the dollar Coke machine because that's all I could afford. I had done it just before going into Balfour's. And I stood next to the guy and I held the Coke in one hand and I said, "I got it from there." He said, "Well, next time you need to declare it when you buy a sausage roll." And I was like, "What is this, passport control or something?" Anyway, I shook, honestly shook, for the next 2 hours. Like, I was terrified of this guy who had accused me of stealing a Coke. I felt so guilty. I went home and told the story and realized that that was false guilt. And that's a real thing, you know? That sometimes we are made to feel guilty for things in our life that we don't actually need to feel guilty about at all. And those things need to be let go. But there is such a thing as conviction. There is such a thing as mistakes in our life. There is such a thing as a gap in our life between us and between other people and between us and God. And while it takes some explanation and while we're going to explore this throughout this series, there is a way of understanding the story of Jesus, of understanding his life and his death and his resurrection that accounts for, that makes sense of, that deals with and washes away that guilt, that real guilt or that conviction, that brokenness that, as far as we're concerned, we have created. It deals with it, knowing that it holds us back from the fullness of life with him, that fullness that he longs for us to experience. And that's because when he came to us and said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full," the reason he did this was because at the end of the day, more than anything, he wanted to say, "I love you. You are my precious child and I've done this for you." Life is yours to experience now and forever. And so if there's one thing that will be remembered from the Alpha series more than anything else, it's that God loves you, that you are loved. And at various times throughout this course, throughout this teaching series, and maybe throughout the small groups, I'm going to give people the opportunity to respond to that love, to say, I don't understand everything yet, but I want to pray. I'd like to pray a simple prayer that declares I believe that somehow. It's gone from just being in my head to just being in my heart. Or maybe I've amassed enough information and I can believe that in my head and my heart, and I would like to join in. If you would like to pray this morning, if you would just like to say, something is missing and I would like to join in. I don't understand everything yet, but I would like to join in and participate. I would like to respond by saying yes as far as I can today. I would love to pray with you after church this morning. And there are others that would love to pray with you as well, because my own story, as far as I can tell it from my own point of view, is that life with Jesus is full. Life with Jesus is the fullest that life can be. And my heart's desire is that everybody would experience the fullness of that in community. And that fullness doesn't mean ease. It doesn't mean lightness. It does, well, not lightness in the sense of just, ha-ha, no worries anymore. Life is difficult sometimes. And following Jesus is difficult. I read a fascinating interview this week between Andrew Denton. Remember Andrew Denton? And he had an interview with Alice Cooper a few years ago, the famous shock rocker. Here is Alice Cooper. And Alice Cooper was a raging alcoholic for some 27 years. He drank a bottle of scotch a day. He became a Christian, believe it or not. And he said drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. Being a Christian, that's a tough call. This morning I want to leave you with the general idea that there is more to life than this, whatever this is. And this more is truth, is exciting, it is relevant, it has something to say to us. It is the bread of life. It really does and can satisfy. It is exciting and wonderful to discuss and consider and speak with one another about and speak with God about. It's just one of the most startling truths we can begin to come to terms with, that we can speak with, converse with the divine, even maybe if we don't believe in him, which is a paradox, I know. But so the more open you are to this, regardless of where you find yourself at the moment, I want to invite you to consider that you can find life in Jesus and find it in all its fullness. I would invite you to respond if you feel led to, if you feel something happening in your soul and your spirit. Regardless of maybe if you've made that decision before in your life, you'd like to recommit your life to him. But I would really love you as well to consider making some new friends and joining in a small group. There's lots of them that can be signed up out the back. Regardless of how many you've been a part of before, and it's not forever, it's just for a term. Get to know some people and hash these things out. It's not meant to be something that's just said from the front and that's it. The way that we work out a life of discipleship has always been in community. So I want to encourage you before you leave today to take that step, even if you're an introvert, take that step of signing up to a group that you can go to for a few weeks and get to know some people. Learn to interact with some people. Consider that other people come from a completely different space than you in life. I'm going to say a short prayer and then I think we are going to sing one more song together. And I think we'll just dismiss and I'll say grace. That's what I'll do. I'll say a short prayer and we're going to bring out lots of food and coffee machine is going to be on. And if you didn't bring any food, please just stick around. I'm sure there's lots to come out. I can see them buzzing away in there that's being reheated as we speak. If you feel guilty enough that it's going to take you to the village and make you buy a barbecue chicken, you can do that as well. Everyone loves more chicken. So you know, we're gonna have a meal together and start to explore this together and think about these questions together. So have some food, have some coffee, hang around for a couple of hours if you'd like to. Sign up for a small group and get on board. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that for many in this room, there are those who have been disciples and followers of yours for a long time. But even in that, Lord, even at that point of life, I would like to ask that you would speak to those people and invite them to speak of their faith openly and honestly with others. And for those who might just be beginning that journey this morning, who might just come to a place of considering that journey this morning, I pray that you speak with power as well, that you would speak with truth, and that you would enable this to be a place where people can say yes to you. In Jesus' name, thank you for the food that people have brought. Thank you for the conversation that will follow. And thank you for all that you are doing in this space at this time. In your name, amen.